lecture this morning, I would like to request a special prayer from the entire seminary family for one of our students, Wes Williams, who is in Wake Medical Center. A number of you may know he had heart surgery, and things have not gone well at all. His condition is critical. If you do not know Wes, he is one of our blind students and had thought he would be able to come right back after surgery and even talked with some of his teachers about how he could make up his work. His family is at the hospital. Of course, they are very deeply concerned and asked the chaplain to call this morning and request us to have prayer on his behalf. So I would like for us to spend a few moments in silent prayer, and then let me voice the prayer for Wes. Let us pray. Know how to pray as we ought. We find ourselves in this position so often when someone is critically ill, when members of the family stand grieving and hoping, and we come to you in prayer. We pray especially for Wes and for those who care for him in this time. We pray for his parents, other members of his family and loved ones in their time of grief. We voice appreciation for him because of his willingness to do the extra struggle to overcome a handicap and to study in an area in which one with all of his talents and all of his abilities is taxed to the utmost. We marvel that one lacking sight could still participate and face up to the struggle. We pray your watch care over him in this time, that his faith and his hope may be sustained by the presence of your Spirit, so that it will be adequate for him. We pray for his loved ones who, since his birth, have shared his burden and who today stand in anxious waiting. We pray that your Spirit will comfort and strengthen them. And if it be in accordance with your will, that he may recover soon and completely to resume what he understands to be your call to ministry. Be with them, we pray, and remind us of our constant need for your presence. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. Your speaker will be here.
I should like to consider with you today, during this hour, the task and the privilege of proclaiming the New Testament today. I'm aware that I'm speaking somewhat out of my field of study, but this lecture has provided me the opportunity to gather up some interests and some discoveries that I have found myself dwelling on perennially. There are several reasons why I should like to speak on this subject. First of all, I have had an interest in preaching for many years. When I first joined the church, I lived from week to week on the nourishment which my pastor gave me in his Sunday sermons. As he would preach, I would write down his illustrations as fully as I possibly could in the margins of the bulletin. After a while, I began to file these. I filed his sermon outlines, his illustrations, stories, maxims, sententious sayings, anything that would help me to understand the Bible better. To this day, I still have a file of over 1,500 illustrations, poems, and stories, which I garnered from the preaching of those heralds of the good news during the first years of my Christian pilgrimage. Secondly, during my sabbatical year, I served as interim pastor of a rather large Baptist church, which I had served previously in that same capacity. Therefore, they had heard all the sermons I have ever preached. In addition to my chosen research and writing responsibilities, I therefore had to come up with two brand new sermons every week. I'm not so arrogant as to believe that they would have known it if I had repeated sermons, but I still felt it was necessary for me to provide something fresh for worship, and I wanted to experience, as nearly as I possibly could, the situation in which many of you, my students, and many of my former students, our graduates, find themselves, carrying numerous responsibilities and having to preach new sermons regularly. Third, during my sabbatical year, I spent considerable time in editing some sermons delivered here and in another place by our former dean and colleague, Professor Raymond Brian Brown. In working with these materials, I became intensely engaged in the analysis of sermon preparation and delivery. I was reminded of the power of the spoken word and its value for those who come to hear God's word. A fourth reason that I'm very much interested today in preaching of the New Testament is that the two people who have had the most influence on me theologically and spiritually during the last few years, Professor Dr. Edward Schweitzer and Dr. Leander Keck, are themselves committed churchmen whose brilliant academic abilities are at the service of the worshiping church. They are superior models, I think, of Christian proclamation. Much of what I have to say today is the result of my contact with these people and my reading their writings. The last reason, which I shall mention for my focusing on the proclamation of the New Testament today, is that I am persuaded that there is a necessary connection between preaching and the serious study of Scripture. As Professor C.K. Barrett has observed, the biblical scholar is a preacher, or he is no true scholar. He has not understood his own subject. The Bible demands to be preached. Again, the biblical preacher is a scholar, or he is unworthy of his office. He may not be a good scholar. He may have no head for Greek, but when he comes to the sacred office of expounding the Word of God, he dare not do less than his honest best with all the tools at his disposal. In this address, I am concerned not with how to preach timely sermons, nor how to preach New Testament scholarship, but rather with proposing a sound and responsible platform for proclaiming the good news in today's world. I'm aware of my own limitations as a preacher, my own experience in the craft of preaching. Nevertheless, I'm venturing outside my own area of expertise. I think that preaching is the protein soup of the New Testament. The witness of the writings which we call the New Testament derives from the encounter with the risen one and the proclamation of the risen one. I've entitled this lecture, Proclaiming the New Testament Today. To be sure, it is not the book that we preach, nor is it even the new covenant that we proclaim. Nevertheless, since it is the New Testament with which I am primarily familiar, I shall illustrate what I say from the New Testament. Virtually all that I am going to say applies as well to the Old Testament. Preaching is vital to the ministry and worship of the people of God. It is in your sermons and mine that we, the pastors and ministers of the flock, serve our people best. It is in the sermon that the preacher gives most of his or her apologetic for the faith. It is in the sermon that the preacher provides most of the nurture which he or she has to give to God's people. It is in the sermon that he or she provides spiritual leadership in worship. And it is in the sermon that the preacher engages in most of his or her biblical interpretation. The pastor who is charged with the ministry of the people of God will find that more and more preaching is being crowded out by other responsibilities, such as administering the work of the staff members, or seeing that the daycare center is functioning well, or making diplomatic appearances at the civic and service clubs, trying to fulfill every obligation or opportunity that comes to him or her by virtue of being pastor or minister. But the preaching of the gospel is a non-negotiable of real Christian ministry. Professor Barrett wrote these words, "A church, however well organized, learned, and ecumenical, is dying if it has lost the power to read, understand, and preach the Bible." In this lecture, I should like to suggest that there are three necessities for preaching the New Testament today. I shall dwell more on the second of these because of the present context than I shall on the first and the third. Nevertheless, I should like to indicate that all three of these are equally necessary. The first and foremost requirement for Christian preaching is a personal encounter with God and Jesus Christ. This is more important than exegesis, more important than preparation and delivery, more important than pulpit presence and personal appearance. That may sound so obvious that it need not be said, but it needs to be said most emphatically. I do not mean that we should have ecclesiastical pedigree, letters of recommendation from the best church, years of experience in evangelism or preaching. I mean a personal, transforming, life-reorienting encounter with Christ himself. It is not something that you and I can gain by striving, by purchase with money, or by purchase with blood, sweat, and tears. It is gained by losing ourselves to him. Paul criticized the super apostles who were at work in Corinth, trying to undermine his authority for their super credentials, which they said he lacked. When he got to the bottom line of his defense against these superlative apostles, he could only point to his selfless service to the Lord. Claiming one's own success or power or fame or broad support as evidence that God is present in one's preaching was as rampant in Corinth as it is on television today. This is not to say that unless you have had a conversion experience like mine, or unless you believe as I do that you do not preach Christ. God comes to us all in the supreme freedom of his Spirit, which, as the wind blows where it wills, and as his Spirit leads us into all truth, we find ourselves at different points in the tutelage and on the pilgrimage. It is not common experience. It is not common doctrine that assures we are in Christ. That which is the common denominator to all proclaimers of the gospel is the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We can know that we are in the Lordship of Jesus Christ when what motivated him to go to the cross for you and me motivates us to live and to proclaim and to minister selflessly for others. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul spoke to the issue of knowing whether one were led by the Spirit of God. The sure evidence, he said, is the content of the service given to God, the Lordship of Jesus Christ. He put it this way: no one speaking by the Spirit of God ever says, "Jesus be cursed," and no one can say, "Jesus is Lord," except by the Holy Spirit. So the first requirement of the person who would proclaim the New Testament is a personal encounter with God and Jesus Christ. It is the beginning of genuine Christian witness. The second necessity for proclaiming the New Testament today is that the preacher must promote a dialectic or conversation between the Scripture and the hearers. In the preface to the first edition of his great commentary on Romans, Karl Barth wrote, "If we rightly understand ourselves, our problems are the problems of Paul, and if we be enlightened by the brightness of his answers, those answers must be ours." When I first read those words as a seminary student, I thought he must be of the opinion that the earliest Christianity was the best. It's not as good now as it was then, and that the early Christians, therefore, should be models for us today. Neither of those, of course, is true. And I think now that he was making a statement about the nature of history, not making a lament about the decline of faith. He saw a continuity in history, a connection between Paul's time and ours. The preacher is to help the hearers to discover the significance of the Word of God. He is to assist, or she is to assist, in the intersecting of the biblical text and the present situation of the hearers. At the heart of the New Testament is a word of guidance, hope, and salvation, which set at liberty those who heard Paul, and that same word awaits our earnest search today. This kind of preaching is sometimes referred to as biblical preaching. Now, people use that term loosely to mean what they think the Bible is or what they think the Bible is about. What then constitutes biblical preaching? Identifying genuine biblical preaching is much like identifying genuine prayer. You and I have heard prayers aimed at God or aimed at the congregation, prayers that treat the worshipers or God as a target. Real prayer stands out distinctively by its genuineness. In real prayer, God is approached with reverence and with respectful boldness. True prayer is living communication between a servant and his gracious master, or as our Lord himself taught us, between God's children and Abba. It could never chat with God or use God as a straight man for telling people something. Biblical preaching lets itself be known too by its genuineness. It does not use the Word of God as a springboard or a launching pad to move on to more important matters, as if the Bible were a great book of sermon starters. And just because the most frequent phrase in a sermon is, "The Bible says," does not make a sermon biblical. Moreover, sermons about the inspiration, value, and trustworthiness of the Bible are not biblical sermons. Two, it is not biblical preaching when one speaks out on timely issues or public concerns using the Bible as his or her final justification for a movement, a position, a prejudice, a value system, or a political ideology, whether that be Marxist or capitalist, which is generated quite apart from Christian discipleship. Biblical preaching does what Bart referred to. It attempts to interpret the message of the Bible to people with the aim of making its truth more meaningfully authoritative in their lives. It is preaching which makes itself available to the Holy Spirit in his work of affecting the God-humanity encounter. For preaching to be biblical, it must be at least preaching that finds its center and its limits by the biblical content. It must also be fair to the text and cannot wrench a passage from its context. To take a passage from Paul and use it for matters quite unrelated to Paul, his recipients, and the issues to which it was originally addressed is flagrant abuse of the Word of God and is true evidence that we are hypocrites when we say it is his word. This means that preaching the New Testament today must be based on sound exegesis or sound interpretation. This is a problem for many ministers. Exegesis is the one craft which Bible professors wish their students would carry with them into the practice of ministry, and the one practice which they quite often do not. For one thing, the minister does not have time to do thorough exegesis of every text on which he or she is called upon to speak. Secondly, he or she will not have the excellent resources of a seminary library there in the hospital, there at the camp, there in the church. These problems, lack of time, lack of resources, often lead to the preachers giving up critical study altogether. This lack of study can lead to several rather unhappy results. The conscientious minister lives in perpetual anxiety. He or she knows that what he or she takes the scripture to mean may not at all be true to the text. For the minister who distrusts critical exegesis, or who otherwise does not choose to do it, there develops a numbing sameness about the Bible. Its surprise and depths are rarely experienced. For both of these ministers, the conscientious and the one who chooses not to do critical study, the joy of being taught all things and of being led into all truth by the Holy Spirit is lost. The New Testament is 2,000 years old. To interpret it rightly, we must do historical study. How did the people live? What was the question to which this text is an answer? This involves study in the original languages as nearly as possible. Worlds of wealth escape us if we read God's words second-handed. We must do literary criticism. What shape did the author give to his material and why? How does that affect or make his point? We must look at the text theologically. What does this mean for faith? How does it fit in with what the writer says elsewhere? We must be informed on the history of interpretation of the text. How have our Christian brothers and sisters taken this text? Unfortunately, when many of us learn that the scripture is not at every point to be taken literally, too often we assume that that means that at every point it is not to be taken seriously. Critical study is the indispensable tool of the minister who really believes the Bible to be the Word of God. I mentioned two problems, the problems of time and resources. One of these, time, is an ever-present problem for the busy and modern minister. I'm keenly sensitive to the problem of having to fulfill the responsibilities of ministry and not having adequate time and or psychic and personal emotional energy to go through with exegesis of texts, with all the duties of the contemporary minister. Study of text is a rare commodity. I should like, however, to make some suggestions on this matter. First, the person who is given the gift of preaching, by that I mean the privilege of proclaiming the gospel, must continually reevaluate his or her ministry to keep it in focus. It is quite easy for us to let our opportunities proliferate and absorb the time which should be given to the essentials of ministry. The careful and responsible study of God's word cannot be one among many of our tasks. It is the source of our contact with God's word to modern man. The problem for many of us is that we are strangers to the Bible, entering its precincts only when we need a sermon text. And even then, our guide may be a man named Knave. Second, the preacher of the good news needs to have a systematic program of studying the Bible, which lends itself to the accomplishment of other tasks. By this I mean that our Bible study should not be directed only to preaching one sermon on one text. Our Bible study should help our witnessing, counseling, visitation, nurturing tasks, as well as helping us to grow personally in our theology and in our spiritual development. Bible study should be manageable and have cumulative value. I think that frustration sets in when in the church the preacher feels compelled to do the same kind of exegesis that he or she did in seminary. That's impossible. It is better to adopt a functional system of Bible study as part of sermon preparation. The minister who prepares one sermon at a time is bound to become hopelessly frustrated. It is a good idea to use what I refer to as a percolation system. While working on one sermon, a person should be looking for other interesting ideas, other salient thoughts, other outlines, other illustrations that are too valuable to be lost, and they should be recorded. In this way, in times past, I've been working on as many as 30 sermons at a time. And while I'm working on the one, I have the ideas of the other in my head. And as this process continues, sometimes a person is called upon to preach extemporaneously, and there's a sermon outline just about ready to go. But if you have to start from zero at every point, you're bound to be a loser every time. By the same token, your Bible study should have cumulative effect, reinforcing value. Preaching sermons on manageable portions of Scripture, such as the Decalogue, the Beatitudes, the parables of Jesus, a chapter of a book, can be very beneficial. The study will have cumulative value. On the first day that you preach on the Beatitudes, you preach on the Beatitudes generally and do your study generally. On the next Sunday, you only have one verse to deal with. You translate it, do your exegesis. On the next Sunday, you build on what you've done the two previous Sundays. In this way, one will only have to translate or do exegesis on a verse or two per week. That keeps up the language, and it gives time for considering where the people are who will hear this word of God, for doing theological ruminations on this word of God, and for polishing the final product. It is better to do a little and to do it consistently than to try to do too much and give up in frustration. The benefit of this system is that it provides fresh insight into the biblical truth that will serve us all well in counseling and help us to be spiritually alert by discovering new depths of the Scripture. Regarding the problem of resources, I feel the crunch of this every time I complete the course of study that my students go through in elementary Greek. They do a rather thorough exegesis using all the resources available here at the seminary. Then when they finish their first exegesis and have discovered the ethereal heights of genuine Bible study, they ask, how can we do this kind of exegesis outside the seminary? We do not have all these materials. That question comes almost every spring semester. There is no way around it. We must find a way to invest in good and responsible resources for our ministry. A plan of library and resource development is necessary. It might be wise to aim at purchasing one good commentary on each book of the Bible or some other programmatic study of purchase and development. I should strongly recommend the New International Commentary Series or the Broadman Bible Commentary Series. And I've told students many times that if Staley Hall were to burn down, the first book I would grab on the way out would be my Jerome Biblical Commentary. Needless to say, I recommend that. But we must develop more than our library. We must develop our most valuable resource, our minds. One may possess the finest library, but without a diligent, thirsty mind and a heart passionately set on discovering the depths of God's revelation, the library is useless. Moreover, we need to learn to trust our own best thinking. The Word of God can be heard by every sincere inquirer. The kingdom of God has not lain in wait for 2,000 years, groaning in travail for the appearance of the latest publication by Norman Perrin or Pannenberg. We should use our library resources and our minds in the task of interpretation, but the interpretation must be more than the accumulation of exegetical trivia. It must be meaningful. I am most interested here to point out ways in which exegetical study helps in proclaiming the New Testament. First of all, we must listen to what the text is saying. When we come to a text, we are prone to assume that we know what it means, especially if it's a familiar text. And that is, in part, a problem with preaching. There's no surprise, no fresh word, no awakening to new insight. Last year, when I was on sabbatical, I studied as part of my work with Professor Dr. Edward Schweitzer at Louisville. And I was greatly impressed by the prayer that he prayed at the beginning of one of his seminars. It was short and it was real. He prayed, "Our Heavenly Father, help us to read this text as if we were reading it for the first time." That was an interesting prayer to pray on behalf of a room full of people who were competitive in their graduate study, each of whom had translated exegetes, done text criticism of, and beaten hasty paths to the library to get all the ponies out before everybody else, all with the aim of coming up with the most accurate interpretation of the text of the day. He was trying to get us to practice the art of listening to the text. We need to open ourselves to all possible interpretations, to set aside prejudices and all our traditional tacks. We need to allow the text to speak for itself. The commentaries and other resources will help us get the historical picture, but the imagination must now come into play. Second, we must ask questions of the text. As we brood over the text, we do not sit passively waiting for lightning to strike us. We pose questions of the text. Some of the questions may be, on the surface, too simple to be worthwhile, but maybe they are just the right questions. We should take note of the characters in the passage and the events. Who are these people? What makes them so important? What roles do they play? Is their role carried out consistently, or is there a reversal of terms? Is there transition? Is there change? Is there movement? Is there denouement? What is at the center? What is on the edge? Do I know any people who act this way? Have I ever acted in this manner? Has anybody ever done me this way? Have I ever experienced anything like this? The historical distance must be bridged by historical exegesis, but the text becomes the Word of God to us only when we expose our world and our lives to its message. The posing of these questions is not an exercise in curiosity, but the exercise of searching for avenues through which the message of the text can get through to us. Third, we should see in the Scripture its prophetic and poetic element. The spiritual or transcendent element of the Word of God is not to be missed. If one must err, it would be better for him or her to err in missing the specific historical setting of the Scriptures than to miss the prophetic and poetic aspect of the Word of God. It is there on every page and at every point. It resounds in the symphonic interplay of themes in the prologue to John's Gospel. In the earliest confession of faith, "He is risen." In the earliest Christian prayer, "Maranatha, our Lord, come." In the overwhelming promise of God's sovereign love and presence, Romans 8:39, in the eschatological hope of the seer, "And behold, I saw a new heaven and a new earth." But it is also there, hidden in the genealogy of Matthew, in the salutations to Paul's beloved communities. We make a serious mistake when we distinguish between stories such as the virgin birth and the resurrection as mythological, and stories of Jesus' expulsion from the synagogue, Paul's expulsion from the synagogue, as historical. Behind all of these stories and all of these narratives is the encounter of God and mankind. Fourth, we should identify the continuities between the text and us. When we interpret Scripture for preaching, we are concerned that the scriptural message get through to us and to our hearers. This means that we must get to the heart of the passage and identify its message. For example, the problem of the epistle to the Galatians is the problem of the Judaizers. I'm sure that in some circles this may still be a problem today, but that's not the heart of the matter in Galatians. Suppose that the Jewish Christians in Galatia had conceded to Paul and said they would not require circumcision, they would not require keeping kosher, but that they decided they would require keeping festival days. That wouldn't solve the basic problem. Circumcision wasn't the problem. The problem was that some people wanted to supplement trust in Jesus as the sole requirement for a right relationship to God and to God's people. It would be meaningless for you and me to preach on Judaizing and circumcision. What we must identify is what Paul identified. Those attempts in our church, like that attempt in his church, which attempt to require anything other than faith in Jesus as a means to God, and we must confront those attempts with the gospel. When we identify these avenues of conversation, these continuities, we will have begun to hear the word of God addressed to us, and then we shall be better prepared to share that message with our people. Now, to this point, we've been dealing with the first task of biblical study for preaching, and that is exegesis. But there is another task which must be performed, which is equally important. That is the task of understanding the situation of the people to whom we are to preach. Real biblical preaching takes equally seriously the interpretation of the text and the situation of the hearers. We must know where our people are in order to help them hear the message of the Bible. The sermons and writings of Dr. Schweitzer have tremendous value in this respect. That's one reason I went to Louisville to study with him. And 2 years previously, I had written him a letter asking him if I could study with him in Zurich. I think he's one of the greatest scholars in the world today, as you might have guessed. He always has his listener in mind while he preaches and even while he prepares his sermons. For many years, he regularly included lay people in his sermon preparation. During the week, he would do his exegesis, and then at some time during the week, he would invite into his home a group of people, some of whom were active in church and some of whom never attended church. He would listen for 90 minutes to this little seminar, involving himself as little as possible to hear what they had to say about the text, to hear what they had to say about their life situation. Then when he mounted the pulpit, he said it was his responsibility to effect a dialogue between Mrs. Miller and Mark, or Mrs. Miller and Paul, and not to betray either one. In this process of seeking to find the correlations or points of continuity between text and hearers, the preacher must function as pastor, priest, and prophet, as you might have suspected. In order for the preacher to present a meaningful word to his people, he must be their pastor. It is not in our rhetorical brilliance, but in our identification with our people that the word of God is delivered. When we go with our people through the valley of the shadow of death, when we celebrate the birth of their babies, when we support their faint hearts as their children or their parents go astray, when we love them in spite of divorce, weakness, moral failure, we are allowed an access into their hearts and lives accorded to a rare few. The preacher of the good news must be in touch with the problems and the situations of his or her people. The preacher also represents God and is therefore a priest. He must identify with his or her people in their struggle to follow Jesus, but he is also called upon to deliver all of God's people the demands of the gospel. The book of Hebrews has a beautiful word for this. It is a requisite of the priest, metriopathein, that he suffer in a measure. He must be able to represent the people, and he must be able to represent God. The preacher cannot get so immersed in the abyss and the moral failures of his people that he cannot extract himself from that and give a prophetic and priestly word of God. He must be able to know where the people are, to identify with them, to have in his caretaking their hearts and their trust, but he also is required to speak a word from God. That picture in Hebrews is a perfect portrait of our role. We must be able completely to represent our people and ourselves to God, and we must be able to represent God to our people. I am not thinking more highly of myself than I ought on this occasion, but there have been times in ministry when crushing but highly elevating experiences have occurred. I remember, for example, when I was interim pastor at a church in Oxford, and a man experienced an accident there. His tractor blew up on him, and from head to toe, he was burned quite badly. He stood there in the field pulling the skin off his arms. For a few days, he lost consciousness, and then he was in the burn center in Durham, or in the Veterans Hospital in their burn section. I was only his interim pastor. But he told me later on that as I walked into the room, I was to him a vision of an angel. We are given a very special opportunity, not only to say the Word of God, but to be the Word of God to people. The preacher must always beware of becoming a Gnostic, one who, because of his or her theological education, thinks he's better than other people. When he or she studies and listens for the Word of God, it should never be forgotten that that message from God is graciously given as a word to all the people, including the preacher. The sermon should clearly reveal the preacher's identity with the people who gather to hear the Word of God. It makes a great difference whether the words that come regularly from the mouth of the preacher are "we and us" or "I and you." In speaking the truth to hurting people, it is not enough to be right. One must be compassionate. The proclaimer of the New Testament has to be a pastor, a priest, and also a prophet. The proclaimer of the good news needs to be sensitive to the problems and crises of the people and assist in the hearing of the Word of God in those personal situations. I'm of the opinion that the person who knows the most about life will be the best interpreter of the Bible. As prophet, the herald of the good news must identify the bondage from which the gospel is to free people. The person who wants to herald the good news needs to have a growing understanding of what it is that the gospel delivers people from. I am not referring to personal problems, we've mentioned that. I'm talking about the demons that tyrannize people today. Many a person has had a religious experience and joined our faith community only to find that he or she is still in bondage to forces, goals, powers, cultural ambitions, and expectations to which he or she is completely unaware. Cultural patterns can be demonic and can have destructive, seductive effect on people's lives. In our society, we are in bondage to many such a demon from which the gospel has not yet freed us. One cultural demon is the oppressive devil of sexism. In some Wisconsin and Pittsburgh preschool groups, children were asked questions, the answers to which revealed our cultural stereotypes. The children were asked, "What do you want to be when you grow up?" The little boys said, "A fireman, a policeman, a father, a husband, an older person, a digger, a dentist, an astronaut, a cowboy, a truck driver, engineer, baseball player, doctor." One little fellow wanted to be Superman, $6 million man. When they asked the girls, "What do you want to be when you grow up?" they said, "A mother, a sister, nurse, ballerina, older person, dentist, teacher, babysitter, baton twirler, ice skater, princess, and a cowgirl." When children in a Pittsburgh preschool were asked this question, they were then asked an additional question. They reversed the question. They asked the little boys, "What would you be when you grew up if you're a girl?" And they asked the girls, "What would you be when you grew up if you were a boy?" Their answers were basically simply swapped stereotypes. The girls said fireman. The boys said cowgirl. But the immediate reaction before they came up with these swapped answers was very telling. The boys were shocked at the very idea of being a girl. Most of them had never thought of it before. Some refused to think about it, and one put his hands to his head and sighed, "Oh, if I were a girl, I'd grow up to be nothing." The girls, on the other hand, obviously had thought about the question a great deal. Most had an answer ready. Several girls mentioned that this other sex occupational ambition was their true ambition. but one that could not be realized because of their sex. More poignantly, the gender barrier has become so formidable that it even blocked out the fantasies and dreams. Thus, one blonde moppet confided what she really wanted to do when she grew up was to fly like a bird, but she said, "I'll never do it because I'm not a boy." Another demon that the good news must confront is the demon called nationalism, whether it be in America or in the Soviet Union or Ireland or Israel. That is the replacement of God by government. We live in a time when the common people are being told, "You do not know the enemy that prevails over against you, but we do. You cannot keep the enemy from destroying your world and your children's future, but we, with our superior military capacity, can secure for you that future." So our daily life, our future, our hope, our life, our destiny on this planet has been willingly entrusted to political parties. The supremely sovereign nature of the human soul is still in Egyptian bondage. There are so many other demons which still dominate in our culture, some of them personal, some of them social. Social expectations domineer, family traditions command obedience, personal and emotional and psychological drives militate in our lives. Blind and hateful attitudes toward alcoholism, homosexuality, and divorce are at work in the church as much as they are in the general public. The freedom to which Christ has set us free, of which Paul speaks in Galatians, is still out in front of us, still to be realized. Now, up to this point, you probably have not been offended because most of what I've said has been said to you in one class or another, but as I'm beginning to talk about where we are, we all begin to feel uneasy. Exorcism is never a happy experience, whether the Word of God confronts the demon in us or the demon in others. It is the work of the prophet or the preacher of the New Testament to see life theologically, to view everything in life, movements, oppression, people, jobs, time, wages, opportunities, child rearing, in terms of its relationship to God's sovereignty and the sole rights to the hearts of the redeemed people. Every other claim, however noble and sacred, must be set aside. Jesus is to be proclaimed as sole and sovereign Lord over his body, the church. This is the point at which preaching often breaks down and becomes moralizing, or the attempt to apply the text to life. It is risky. Sometimes it's too frightening a prospect for a young minister, but I want to inform you that you are not alone in this task. If you go to the library, you will find many experts recorded there in their books who do not take that step. In my whole library, I have very few books written by New Testament experts who will risk making a real interpretation. It is one of the major failings of modern New Testament study that the same fear or hesitation pervades the guild of scholars. It is extremely rare for a person to do real commentary on Scripture, to go beyond the safe confines of word study and historical background, to propose a theological meaning of the text and its continuity for us today. Put theologically, we have not realized the incarnation. We've been talking about doing exegesis of the text and analysis of the life situation of the hearers. The task of the person who preaches the New Testament today is to bring those two together, the text and the people who hear the text. In order to do this, to affect the dialectic or conversation, one must use responsible imagination. Now, in our technological age, we begin very early to quash the imagination of the human being in hopes that that little squirt will grow up to know what is real. So many of us are short on imagination, but it is necessary for this conversation with the text. Our Lord did not teach us a new and mystical language with which to talk about the Father. He employed the language of the everyday world, and with homey, unforgettable metaphors, he created conscience in those who heard him. We should use our imagination in interpreting the Scripture. It is a gift of God, no less than the Scripture itself. But in using imagination, we must not allow the text to become a Rorschach blot. The biblical text must serve to set the limits within which our imagination becomes active. For example, in Romans 14:14, Paul says, "Nothing is unclean in itself. We cannot let our imagination run wild at that point. There are some things which are unclean in themselves. Drug misuse, rape, child abuse, murder. Paul is speaking here, though, about eating meat, about observing religious ceremonies. He's not talking about those things. We cannot take his words out of context and make him say something that he wasn't even talking about. Another example is found in Jesus' radical call of discipleship, where the would-be disciple says, I must go and bury my father. And Jesus says, let the dead bury their dead. You and I both have heard sermons where that poor fellow has been maligned, where the fellow is said to have told Jesus a lie, that the father wasn't really dead. The text doesn't say that. The text says the man's got a dead father and he's got to do something with him. And I've also heard that poor fellow maligned by people's doing psychological analysis on him by saying, well, now what he really was going to do was tell Jesus, I'm going home until my father pops off. I'll see you then. The text simply says, here's a man. There is a dead father and there's a waiting Lord. Who gets preeminence? The way that we make the continuity between that text and us is to see there that a man at his very best, trying to be fair to family, fair to his loved ones, and fair to his religion, still has to see that Jesus is Lord over all those. There's the offense of the text. It is a very unsettling experience for us to study the way in which the New Testament writers and the early Christians used Scripture, the Old Testament, for they were highly imaginative and creative. It sometimes it seems as if they were virtually unprincipled. The followers of Hillel had his midot, or his rules of interpretation, but in the New Testament it looks like a no-holds-barred approach. In Mark chapter 1, verse 11, the Lord himself apparently didn't know the Old Testament very well, because when he says, "This is my, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased," he's stitching together Psalm 2:7, Genesis 22:2, and Isaiah 42:1. And then Jesus doesn't come off an awful lot better when he says at the occasion of cleansing the temple, "Is this my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers?" He stitches together Isaiah 56:7b and Jeremiah 7:11. I thought surely the Lord and his Son would know the Old Testament. The Jews taught that God studies Torah. But what's going on here is the early Christians being inspired by their burning conviction that the Spirit who gave the Scripture gives the Scripture for the purpose of carrying on the gospel. The writer of Ephesians took Psalm 68:18 out of any historical context and applied it to Christ. And the book in the New Testament that really runs wild with this is Revelation. The book of Revelation alludes to the Old Testament, it has been speculated, between 400 and 500 times, but he never quotes it once. You see, the book is authoritative, the Scripture is meaningful, but it is to be encountered, not simply to be batted about. The question behind all this, then, is the norm. The norm that they had is the risen Christ, alive, at work, revealing and redeeming in his community. In our imaginative and creative interpretation of the Word of God, we must have a norm. A diffuse, blurry, or inaccurate use of Scripture distorts it, and it is no longer the Word of God. You'll remember the encounter between Jesus and Satan in Mark and Matthew chapter 4, verse 6. Satan quoted Scripture to Jesus. "He will give his angels charge of you. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." That was not the Word of God. It was Old Testament Scripture being used by a devil. Jesus, using the proper norm, quotes Scripture back to Satan. So there's a difference between the way in which we use it properly and the way we use it improperly. The norm is altogether important. Just because we say words that are in the Old Testament does not mean that we are delivering the Word of God. The norm was God's reconciling work in himself, Jesus Christ our Lord. This brings us to the third and final essential requirement for proclaiming the New Testament today, and with it we have come full circle. At the beginning I said that the first essential for proclaiming the New Testament was a personal encounter with God and Jesus Christ. Christ must not only be the beginning, he must be the end of our preaching as well. When I was studying preaching as a seminary student under Dr. Ted Adams, who was a gentle soul and not inclined to be so confrontive as to make people uncomfortable, I shall never forget the dialogue that took place between him and one of my fellow students. The student presented a sermon, which was a nice sermon, a good piece. It had good content movement. But when he finished it, Dr. Adams asked him, "Is this a new sermon?" He said, "Yes." Have you preached it anywhere before? No, brand new. I got it up for this class. Dr. Adams had engaged him in dialogue, and now he started to move in a bit closer. He said, well, it was a good sermon, but everything you said could have been said by a Jewish rabbi. The student became a bit aggravated at this and asked why. Dr. Adams said that he had nowhere in the whole sermon relied on the New Testament or mentioned the name of Christ. Then he asked the young man, what's the name of your faith? The student answered, Christianity. Dr. Adams asked him again, what did you say? The student replied, Christianity. Dr. Adams then moved in on him a bit more closely and said in a very kind way, whose name did you just pronounce? Christ, he said. Never preach a sermon without bringing it back to Christ. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, we preach Christ crucified. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. It is the selfless love of God revealed in the death of Jesus Christ that must be the beginning, the norm, and the end of our proclamation. It is the person of Jesus Christ which forms the unity of the diverse witness in the New Testament. As varied and individual as the 27 writings are, their unity is in the common presupposition that in Jesus Christ, God's Son, God has acted for man's eternal salvation and his present moment liberation from forces that tyrannize him. The documents of the New Testament do not only seek to identify Jesus as the Christ, they seek to affect the dialectic intersection of readers and their Lord, to create a conversation between the follower and his Lord. In short, they call the readers to allow Jesus to be Lord in their lives, and that is to be the purpose of our preaching the New Testament today. Thank you.